Good afternoon. It's good to see all of you here today. This time, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 28 through chapter 19, verse 8 for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 28 through chapter 19, verse 8. This is God's Word. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat at the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. Amen. Ahimaaz came and told David, "All is well." But David's soul was restless. The Cushite came and told David, "Good news for my king and my lord and king." But David mourned. Why the incongruence? David was both a father and a king. And Absalom was both David's son and a rebel guilty of treason. The messengers brought good news to their king, but their king received it as a father. The good news was that the rebel forces had been defeated, but David mourned because the leader of the insurrection was his son Absalom, and his son died. As king, David had to send his troops to battle to defend his crown and his kingdom. But as father, he pleaded with his generals to be gentle with his son. Maybe he would have gladly abdicated his crown and even his life to Absalom if that was what his son wanted so badly. But neither was his to give. His kingship was not his because it came from God. Neither was his life his to give because it came from God too. So he had to defend his crown, and the battle had to be fought. But he also wanted his son to be spared, even though his son would not stop until he got rid of his father. What a messy situation. But this was not just David's problem. It reflects the universal dilemma we face between love and duty, between private love and public duty. But more importantly, it is a reflection of God's dilemma in loving us as a holy God. We will see how God resolves this dilemma for our redemption in Jesus Christ. David, the mourning father. David mourned the death of his son Absalom. What is more tragic, but also natural than that? Death is the period that ends all our relationships in this world. For believers, there is the hope of seeing one another in the land of glory, easing the pain. So the greatest gift we can leave for one another is the assurance that we lived and died in the Lord. But David knew that he and Absalom did not share the same eternal destination. When the first child that Bathsheba bore to him died, he knew, likely by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he would go to see him and his son would not return to him. Chapter 12, verse 23. So, when his son died, he stopped fasting and praying for the child. But when Absalom died, he mourned. He mourned bitterly because he knew that this was an eternal separation. Regret is what usually fills the void that is left by the departure of our loved ones. All the points of contention and strife, which seem so irreconcilable when together, seem so petty and insignificant when the other is gone. You realize that most of them were not matters of right and wrong, but merely a difference of opinion. Sadly, filling your eyes only with the small trees of difference, you miss the massive forest that their presence was in your life. Blinded by the glaring mistakes your loved ones made, you missed all the quiet and steadfast good they had done. So, many people regret. They regret all the missed opportunities to show love and support. All that could have been said, but not said. All that should not have been said, but blurted out. All that could have been done, but postponed and never got done. All that should not have been done, but done rashly and harshly. But David did not just mourn for anybody. He mourned the death of his son. We do not depart from the world in the order we came in. We know that. But we expect the old and frail to go first. We expect our children to go on living for a long time after we are gone. A parent's worst nightmare is to bury his or her child. It is heartbreaking to see someone young pass away at the prime of his life. Or even worse, before she blossoms into full adulthood. But when that person is the one you brought into the world and gave your all to nurture and raise, the pain is unimaginable. But it was much more complex with David and Absalom. Dale Davis has it right when he says, it is David's guilt that inflames his grief. David knew that his sin had set the sword loose in his household. If only I had died instead of you. David was the guilty one, yet Absalom suffers the consequences of David's guilt. This does not negate Absalom's own guilt. That last point David makes is important. Absalom was accountable for his sins. And his sins were serious. He killed his half-brother Amnon, and he tried to kill his own father, who was God's anointed one. And in his attempt to do so, he caused a civil war, resulting in the death of tens of thousands of Jews by the sword of their own countrymen. David was far from perfect. He was no ideal father either. But he was still a father. In his own imperfect ways, he loved his children. Unlike Saul, David was not all about holding on to his crown no matter what. He was a father first. A father loves his children. At least they should, because they are his children, because they are God's gifts to them, not because they cause no trouble for him or do exactly what he tells them to do. If he loves his children because God gave them to him as a gift, he will not stop loving them when they do wrong. David mourned for Jonathan, who was not his flesh and blood. David mourned even for Saul and Abner, who fought against him. If so, how could he not mourn for Absalom, his son? Now David, the humiliated king. David was between a rock and a hard place. His enemy was his son, Absalom. They were not just having an argument as a father and a son. They were engaged in a civil war because David was a king. His son wanted the crown. But obtaining the crown was secondary to him. He wanted his father dead because he hated his father that much. But David loved his son. That was why he asked the generals to be gentle with Absalom, to spare his life. Because his kingship was not his, the battle had to be fought and he had to defend the crown. But he didn't want his son dead, even though his son would not stop until his father was dead. David's mourning for Absalom, totally understandable because he was Absalom's father, was troublesome. It was not a wise thing to do as a king. We find it difficult to disagree with Joab's stinging rebuke of David. You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. This was probably not what David was thinking, but it was certainly the impression he gave by his public mourning. Joab also pointed out the danger David was in by dishonoring his men like this. They were on the verge of revolting against him, verse 7. Joab might have exaggerated the danger because he had an ulterior motive. After all, he was the one who killed Absalom against David's command. If he allowed David to mourn like this, and God forbid others joined him in this mourning, he might be charged with the murder of Absalom. Ever a pragmatic man, Joab urged the grieving father to just snap out of it. It was correct advice, practically speaking. You already lost your son. Do you want to lose your kingdom too? Snap out of it. Your son was no good anyway. That was hurtful. But rightfully or not, David was humiliated. But David was wise enough to cut through all the insensitivity and harshness of Joab's words and see their practical value. So he swallowed his sorrow and mustered his strength to resume his kingly duties. Was Joab a messenger of God to convey what God thought? Not at all. Joab was right in pointing out what David had to do, but his reasons were all political, not theological at all. His reasons were all about what people thought, what they might do, and what might happen to David's reign. But what about God? What did he intend to do in this situation? This may seem cruel at first, but I hope you will come to see the point. The grief David was going through was part of God's chastisement. Can there be any chastisement if there's no pain, physical or mental? The whole point of chastisement is for the offender to taste the bitterness of his wrongdoing without getting a judicial punishment. If David were a sociopath and he welcomed the news of Absalom's death, there would be no chastising. It worked because David loved his son, and the loss of his son pained him deeply. God wanted David to learn another important lesson, the issue of what constitutes good. Both Ahimaaz and the Cushite delivered good news to David, but David did not take it that way. He only asked, as if he did not hear their greeting, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" David responded to the good news with grief, as if it were bad news. What was the good news he wanted? And what did it have to do with God and what God considered good? I'm not saying that David should have jumped with joy at the news. That would be inhumane and sociopathic of him. As I said, that deep agony David felt due to the loss of his son was part of God's chastisement. But he could not grieve to the gross neglect of his kingly responsibilities to his people who are God's people. It was one thing for him to mourn the death of Saul, Jonathan, and Abner. That was important for national unity. But it was another for him to mourn the death of Absalom because he was his son and for the reasons that Joab gave. We can imagine how difficult this must have been for David. When your heart is being wrung out in anguish and sorrow, how can you see it as good? No, God is not calling us to call that pain of grief good. There is nothing good about it, and God knows that. But God wants us to know the good He intends to produce, even in such a terrible situation. As our grief and sorrow wring out our hearts, God intends to squeeze out of us what is undesirable and destructive. One of them being our overestimation of ourselves and its attendant vices like pride and self-righteousness. But in this case, for David, it meant accepting the destruction of God's enemies as good, even if these enemies included his son. This is hard, because good relationships are by far the best blessing we can have in this life. What good is any earthly blessing without someone we love to share it with? As precious and dear as our earthly relationships are to us, however, they're still earthly, temporal blessings. They belong to this world only. They do not extend into the world to come. For sure, we must love them and love them as ourselves. But we must not forget that we are to love them in obedience to God, who gave them to us and the command to love them. The natural question that arises is, what do we do with those who denounce God and oppose us for our allegiance to God? Where our ultimate allegiance lies is clear to everyone, I hope, granted how difficult it can be when it involves our families and friends. Jesus highlighted this point when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:26. Here, Jesus was talking about the matter of our ultimate allegiance, not our duty to love our neighbors. Let me say that again. Here, Jesus was talking about the matter of our ultimate allegiance, not our duty to love our neighbors. After all, he's the one who said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What I'm about to say is hard to swallow, but is true. When we get to heaven, we will not be able to love those who oppose God and persecute us, because our hearts will be perfectly united with God's. And that is why we must be diligent in sharing the gospel and praying for those, praying for the salvation of our loved ones. David was torn between his love for Absalom as a father and his duty as a king. But he failed miserably in both. Isn't this dilemma often our dilemma? We feel torn between our family commitments and public duties, between love and justice. Do we not often fail in both? We find it difficult to love, but when we love, we often love in ways that hurt our loved ones rather than help them. We spoil them instead of helping them cultivate good character. We overprotect them instead of helping them to grow strong. By meddling so much, we hinder them from taking responsibility for their decisions and actions. We are so eager to ingratiate them instead of helping them to do what is good and right. On the other hand, when we try to uphold justice, we are often unnecessarily harsh. More importantly, David's situation was a reflection of the divine dilemma God faced when he, as a holy God, decided to extend his grace to sinners like us. What Absalom did against his father, as evil as it was nothing compared to what we do against God when we sin. For God is greater than David in glory and honor, more gracious and infinitely more deserving of our obedience and love than David. But why should it be a problem for God to show grace to us? Isn't he gracious and sovereign? If he wanted to, could he not just forgive us? Many people think that the God of the Bible is petty and vindictive. If God is so great, why does he require the cross of Jesus Christ? Can we even call it forgiveness if the penalty must be paid? Shouldn't he be a big man and just forgive? Isn't that what we are called to do when someone sins against us? Isn't that what a big person, a noble person does? Just forgive when others sin against him? That would be true if we were just talking about the relationship between two private individuals in a social context. But God is not just someone we sin against personally. He is also the judge of the living and the dead. In his official role as judge, he cannot simply forgive. To do so would be gross injustice, a case of damnable abuse of power. Think of a judge abusing his authority by arbitrarily granting forgiveness to gangsters and criminals. As David, in his unrestrained mourning for Absalom, violated his kingly duty, God could not freely forgive sinners without violating his role as the judge of heaven and earth. The good news is that what David lacked, God did not. His infinite wisdom and his beloved perfect Son. The eternal Son of God, in union with his Father's will, volunteered to be the mediator, the Savior, the substitute, and the Lamb of God for the salvation of his people. He would pay the penalty of our sins, fully satisfying the perfect justice of God. As a result, God could extend his grace to sinners and save them without compromising his justice. David sent his generals to battle, but also asked his generals to spare his son's life. He did this out of his love for his son, but it was not fair to his men who were risking their lives to protect his reign and life. God sent his son to battle, and also to seek and save the lost. The Son accomplished his mission by sacrificing himself to satisfy divine justice. The Son pleased the Father not only by his active obedience in keeping the law, but also by his passive obedience unto death to pay the penalty of our sins. At the news of Absalom's death, David cried out, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." Could it be that David's cry was also a reflection of the father's heart toward his beloved son who died for us? Even if David's sin did not cause this tragedy, he would have still wished that he had died in the place of his son because he was his father. To a father, more precious than his own is his son's life. If that is the case with human fathers, wouldn't this be infinitely truer of God the Father? Don't you think that's the case? The Father who is love? There's a typo there. But in sending his son, God did not throw his son under the bus, as it were. In sending his son, God gave us, in human terms, that which was more valuable than his own life. That's what this means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In sending his son, God gave us something. God the Father gave us something far more precious than his own life in his estimation. What David cried out at the news of Absalom's death was infinitely truer of God. David's cry, as heart-wrenching as it was just wishful thinking. It was of no practical value. But Jesus, the Son of God, and David's greater son, did not mourn in such helplessness. What David could not do for his son, Absalom, Jesus did for us. He laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners, because we were condemned for sin. Because that's what was necessary for our salvation. He laid down his life for us, not because we were condemned for his sins, as Absalom was in some way for David's sin. Jesus did not have any sins. We were the guilty, deserving of divine wrath. Yet he laid down his life, his sinless and righteous life, for our salvation. He left his heavenly glory and came down into this world to suffer and die instead of us. David's relationship with son Absalom is a negative type of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Both antinomians and legalists unfortunately perpetuate this unfortunate reality. Antinomians desire God's love to the gross neglect of divine righteousness. They act like Absalom, but still demand love from God. They always do what they love to do and neglect God's glory and the good of the community. The God-ordained pattern for Christian life, as it was exemplified in Jesus Christ, is suffering first and glory later. But antinomians want glory now, and glory later, and glory always. Legalists, on the other hand, call for public good, but their hearts are devoid of love. Like Joab, they lecture people about the importance of doing the right thing, but they do this in the spirit of the Pharisees, who care more about what people think than what God desires. But God invites us to share in his relationship with his Son. God the Father and God the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, are in perfect and eternal unity. The Father loves the Son with his infinite and unbreakable love. In his relationship with the Son, there is no conflict between justice and love. He does not have to compromise his justice because the Son he loves happens to be wayward. His Son is perfect in justice and righteousness as the Father is. For the Father to love his Son is justice. The Son loves the Father with infinite and unbreakable love. In his relationship with the Father, there is no conflict between his filial duty and his desire. His utmost desire is to glorify the Father through his perfect obedience. The Son does not have to commit evil in obeying the Father because the Father happens to be evil. The Father is perfect in justice and righteousness. For the Son to obey his Father is love and justice. Perfectly united in will, desire, and purpose, the Son loved the world so as to give himself, as much as the Father loved the world so as to give his Son, only Son, for the salvation of his people. The Son was willing to give his life for us as much as the Father willed to sacrifice his Son for our salvation. If the Son was willing to sacrifice himself, it was because he sought to glorify the Father. And if the Father allowed the Son to sacrifice himself, it was to glorify the Son. Jesus prayed, as we read at the beginning of our worship, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation, before the world existed." Because Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly, both in his perfect righteousness and suffering, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of course, the Son was always eternally above every name. His glory as God the Son is eternal and infinite. But while his inherent divine glory cannot be added or subtracted, his economic glory, it's a theological term, which is in relation to his creatures, can change. So when he created the heavens and the earth, he was exalted as the Creator. And when he died and rose again from the dead, for our salvation, he was exalted as the Redeemer of his people. Brothers and sisters, we have a communion with a God in whom there is no conflict between love and justice. He loves us with righteous love. We do not need to be ashamed as if we received a wrong and immoral love from God, which violated what is right and good and just. Having been loved with the love of the Father for His Son, we are called to love God as the Son loves the Father. We should love Him by keeping His commandments. We should keep His commandments with love and gratitude. How wonderful it is to be loved by God with His righteous love. There's no hindrance in God's love for us. When we love with selfish and unjust love, there's a blockage. We know something is not right. There is that discomfort in our conscience. We cannot fully love when our love is not right. When you commit adultery, when you commit idolatry, you cannot love fully because you know there's something wrong with that love. God, even God, could not have loved us fully if His love was not righteous. But because Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice, there's nothing stopping God from outpouring His love on His people. That's the love that we are loved by God. So we should love. Even as the Father loved His perfect Son with His perfect and righteous love, He loves us. So we should love Him as the Son loves with His perfect, righteous love. So we should speak and practice the truth in love. We may not always know how to do that. Maybe we are. Most of times, our life is like a drunkard riding on horseback, tilting to too much love at times, and tilting to harsh justice at times. But as we seek His wisdom, He will teach us and direct our steps, even through all our blunders and failures. Until that glorious day when we will praise forever our sovereign King and our Heavenly Father for the unsearchable depth of His riches and wisdom and knowledge in revealing His righteousness in the gospel of His glorious grace in Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Let us pray. O Lord our God,